Good to see everyone tonight. We're studying in the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 12. But before we get started in the class, I've asked Vince if he would to lead us in a prayer.
Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, come before you, give you thanks for all the blessings that you bestowed upon us. And so thank you, Father, for your written word that we might be able to study from to gain knowledge and understanding.
Okay, on Sunday morning, we finished chapter 11 and had gotten into chapter 12. And I'd like to read the first three verses of that chapter, and then we'll resume our discussion. We just got through talking about all of these great characters of faith in chapter 11. And the Hebrew writer says, therefore, in view of everything that's been said about all these wonderful Bible characters, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Okay, we had discussed who the great cloud of witnesses were, and we were really had just gotten about halfway through discussing question number two when the bell rang. And question number two reads, how can we rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely? And we had talked about some ways in which we can do that. One of the ways that we talked about that would aid us in that regard was to remember this great cloud of witnesses that we just got through talking about in chapter 11. All these men and women who demonstrated an extraordinary faith in God. So by keeping our eye on this great cloud of witness, remembering their walk with God, and then also by running with endurance the race that is set before us. And we went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we looked at the passage there where Paul compares the Christian walk to a race, and we talked in some detail about that. And that's basically where we had gotten to in the class. And so there's another thing that I wanted us to discuss that we hadn't gotten to Sunday morning, and that is another thing that will help us in ridding ourselves of every weight and the sin is fixing our eyes on Jesus. There in verse 2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So, just like an athlete who is running a race has his eye on the finish line, or if it's football, it's, you know, it's in zone, or basketball, it's making the next basket or whatever, you have your focus is on crossing that line. And I think this is a play on words here. He's saying we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And what does he say Jesus is to us here in this verse? And what does that mean? He's the author and finisher of our faith. He started it, and he's going to finish it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, isn't he? He's the Alpha and Omega, in many other ways that we could mention too. But with regard to this, he is the author and the finisher. He's the Alpha and the Omega.
Remember back in chapter 5, when it talks about the obedience of Christ, how he learned obedience. Mm-hmm. Verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Yes, good.
So that's the other part of looking to Jesus.
Yeah.
And salvation.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Rick?
Yeah, and you might have spoken about this. I wasn't here the last two classes, but it seems like all of verse 1 and 2 are kind of the image of a race. When you're running, you don't want anything to entangle your feet.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, it's going to trip you up and slow you down. You don't want any extra weight.
Yeah.
You want to get rid of all that. And it's only by not being entangled, by getting rid of that extra weight, that you can run that race effectively.
Yeah, yeah.
Those things are going to keep you from running.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And what was the point you made to me on the way home Sunday about this passage? Being in, yeah, going back and being entangled again in that old system, they needed to throw that off and free themselves so that they can run this race and not be entangled in that. I think that could very well be a part of what
Peter was talking about. Acts 15, Peter actually, I think it's Peter or James that says that you know, you're placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, and neither you nor your fathers could bear.
Yeah. Good. Okay. All right, question number 3. What motivated Christ to endure the cross?
The joy that was set before
him. Okay.
John means it's speaking of he was accomplishing the will of God, what his Father sent him to do.
Yeah, yeah. The joy that was set before him, and just a little more detail. What would that joy entail? What would it involve? Okay, but he went to the cross for what reason?
For the remission of our sins.
For the remission of our sins. So the joy I think set before him was the salvation that would be brought to mankind, and the ability for man to be reunited with God and have a right relationship with God that could only be made possible by Jesus and his sacrifice. And I think that was the joy that was set before him.
But the joy also, he knew he was going to be reunited with his Father.
Yes, I'm sure that was also involved in it. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at passage that we're all familiar with there, but I think kind of helps drive home what Jesus his goal was and the joy that would be brought to him and to us as well. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the victory over death, the victory over sin, I think was a part of what the joy set before him was. And I mean that's what it was all about. That's why he came here. He came here to seek and save that which was lost, being us, sinners. And that was the joy that was set before him. Okay. And in that same verse, it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, what does it mean when it says he despised the shame?
Well,
complete peace and community, he enjoys going to the cross.
No, nobody would.
He's that human element.
Sure.
That way.
Right.
And despite the shame of being hung on the cross, the freedom of peace was not a place of peace.
No. But when it says he despised the shame, that word despise there can also be translated disregard or to pay no attention to. That is, he just, even though it was horrific, it was excruciating pain, it was shame and humility, that the God of the universe should not have to, you know, be exposed to. Even though it was all those things, he just disregarded it. He basically, in another translation, could be he ignored it because of the joy set before him. And question four, which is related to this same idea, what did Christ endure at the hands of sinners? We've already talked about this a little bit. Yeah, yeah. The cross, all the pain and the humiliation and the shame and the rejection that went with it. And then the latter part of verse 3 says that he endured such hostilities by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So how could what Jesus endured on the cross, how could that help us to not grow weary and not lose heart? Exactly. I mean, he set the ultimate example for us to follow. And anything that we would endure will pale in comparison. You know, when I look at what Christ went through and I think about some of the menial, insignificant trials that I might have, it makes me feel like a sissy, you know, in comparison. I mean, But he set the example, and that should give us the encouragement that he's talking about here. Gene?
We just went through a whole chapter of talking about these people of great faith,
right.
And now we're concluding that we need to take them as an example to improve our own faith. And guess what? There's one even greater.
Yes.
Jesus Christ, who suffered death on the cross for
us. And I think that's exactly the point he's making here in verse 3. We've considered all these other people. And he starts in verse 3. He says, "For consider him who has endured such hostilities," speaking of Christ. I think you're exactly right. I think that's exactly the point that the Hebrew writer is making. You've looked at all these people, and they were wonderful examples. But now consider the ultimate example, Christ himself. And I think verse 3 is kind of a springboard into what we're getting ready to talk about in verse 4 and the following verses here.
Earl?
Yes?
I mean, it's difficult to do something if you think it's never been done before. Like, you imagine the first person to climb Mount Everest.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You know, if that was can this be done, the altitude, the temperature, all that's going on, then it's not. But once it's been done,
mm-hmm.
Well, if he did it, then certainly if he did that, I can do it.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that part of the point here is that if Christ went through what he went through, then can't we go through what we're having to do?
Yeah, and I think you're exactly right, and I think that is exactly the point. You know, all these other people, all these people in chapter 11, they went through it. They their faith endured, and Christ went through what he went through. And you may think of yourself, I can't do this. This is bigger than me. I just can't do this. Have you ever felt that way? There have been times in my life where I feel like, Earl, you ain't going to make it. You ain't going to make it. Because I'm looking at myself, the weak, feeble person that I am. And if I look at myself and depend on myself, I won't make it. But it's when I look at Christ and I look at these other people, I realize it's been done before. You know, if I get to the end of my journey successfully and cross over to the other side and enjoy eternal life with God, I'm not going to be the first person that's done that. And I will not have done it by myself. I will only have done it by and with the help of my Lord. And so I think you're exactly right, Rick. That's the point. And how many of us, when we were growing up, you know, our parents would tell us, and those of us who are parents who had children would tell our children, you know, when your children start thinking they can't do something, what do you tell them? Yes, you can. And you might point to other people who have done that successfully. You can do it. You just got to keep on putting one foot in front of the other and don't ever give up. That's really what's involved, isn't it? Good. Excellent. I think we're on the right track here. Okay, let's read verses 4 through 11 and we'll come back and discuss those. Keeping in mind this encouragement to not grow weary and so forth, he says, "For you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Kind of relates to what the point that Kathy was making just a minute ago. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And then he quotes a passage from Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for the discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Moreover, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." So, he's telling them to run the race, to endure, to keep their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, who endured the cross, and consider what he went through, and don't grow weary. And then he says in verse 4, "You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving." So, you haven't had to endure what Christ endured. You haven't gone that far, have you? No. And he exhorts them not to forget this admonition. And then he starts with the admonition about discipline. So, question number 5 is, who will God discipline? How will he discipline them and why?
Well, he disciplines those who belong to him.
His sons, it says.
His sons, yeah.
Right?
Okay,
that's who he disciplines. He disciplines his sons, and of course that would include daughters. He disciplines his children. And as to how he does it, there's two words that are mentioned here, discipline and scourging. The word discipline in the King James is translated chastening or chasteneth. And that word chasten means to instruct, to train, to educate, as in an ongoing matter, in accordance with rules and proper conduct, discipline, or punishment, if required, for the purpose of better behavior. And then the word scourging has to do with whipping or corporal punishment, as we could think of. I think too often times when we think of discipline, we think of punishment, don't we? But punishment is just one side of discipline. The greater, and I think a less, really a smaller part of discipline. When we read the definition of the word chasten here, it's to instruct, to train, to educate. That's discipline. By our being here tonight, studying God's Word, God, as we speak, God is disciplining us right now. Because He's teaching us, He's training us, He's instructing us tonight through His Word. He's disciplining us. Too often we think of discipline as a negative thing. It can be, you know. Punishment is a part of discipline. But the greater part of discipline has nothing to do with punishment. Okay. Number six. If we endure discipline, how will God deal with us? Well, Vince has already said He deals with us as sons. And he goes on there to say that if we're not disciplined, what are we? We're illegitimate children. Now, in ancient culture, an illegitimate child was usually, a lot of times, just completely abandoned. And they didn't receive the same training and instruction and care and educational opportunities and so forth that a legitimate child would. And that's even true today, isn't it? Now, you know, we could start talking about the right and wrong of all that, but a legitimate child is going to be disciplined. And he goes on and he talks about how that we had fathers, our earthly fathers in verse 9, disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to Father, the Father of spirits, and live? As a father, and having also been a son and having had a father, you know, I've been on both sides of it, and most of us have that who are parents. And this idea of God not disciplining those who are not His legitimate children reminds me of something that happened one time when my son Josh was still living at home. And I think he was about 12 years old. And him and another young boy got into something that they shouldn't have gotten into. And I coached Josh's basketball team for several years. And I think it was one of the kids on the basketball team. And that boy's father was also there. And I corrected Josh for whatever it was he had done wrong. I don't even remember what it was now. And he later asked me, he said, why didn't you correct the other boy? And you know what my answer to him was? I'm not his father. I'm not his father. His father was there. That's his father's responsibility. If his father disciplines him, well and good. If his father doesn't, that's a shame. He should have, but I'm not his father. And so we shouldn't despise the discipline that we get from God, because if He's disciplining us, He's doing it because He loves us. Comment.
And it emphasizes the fact of the
28, Moses wrote, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." It's the same point that's being made in right here.
Yeah, just said a little differently. Yeah.
Said a little differently, but it just emphasizes again, you know, that relationship of father and son, and a father who loves his son.
Another word that comes to my mind, I guess, is synonymous, right? It goes right with the race and endurance and the whole nine yards is conditioning.
Mm-hmm.
I like to think that not spanking my child, but conditioning it to figure it out.
Yeah.
And what a great condition we have. And, you know, if you go outside of that rail, you will be broken by the condition one way or the other.
Yeah.
Go out and run this race, endurance race, without any kind of condition. Your reason within 3 steps, or at least I.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, it's not true, but when you see this, the founder, the creator of this race that we're running,
yeah.
Who better to put the confidence into than the person that who created that and is going to finish it?
Yeah, it's interesting that you bring up that aspect of conditioning, because I think that is in play here. And I just had a conversation with somebody just within the last couple of days, and they were talking about a life that has been lived by this individual without any discipline, without any training, without any conditioning from God, because this person didn't grow up in a Christian home. They haven't had the Christian influence, the teaching, and there's been no spiritual conditioning in that person's life, and they're just floundering recklessly and aimlessly, and it's an absolute shame. And I compare that person with someone who is brought up in a Christian home by loving parents who have taught them right and wrong, and that child or children have been brought to the Bible classes and the worship assemblies every week, and they've been trained, they've been conditioned, they've been instructed in the ways of the Lord. And I see that the discipline that person has in their life, and how much happier they are because they've been conditioned to walk in the light. And it makes all the difference in the world. And it's sad for me to look at people who are living in the world who don't have any training, any discipline, any instruction from God. They're just floundering. They don't know any better. And it just makes me appreciate all the more the training and the instruction that I've received since I've been a Christian and passed on to my children, and I now see my children passing on to their children. Rick, did you have your hand up? Oh, left.
Not all the person I
have yet.
That God is the Father of our spirits.
Mm-hmm.
It is.
Exactly right. And as physical parents, we, and as Christian parents, we do have the responsibility to train the children up in the spiritual, and the spiritual aspect of their life. But ultimately, God is their father. He is the father of spirits. And I think you're exactly right. Number eight, the question number eight is, what does discipline yield? Verse 11, what does discipline yield?
Peace and righteousness.
Okay. He says, for the moment, discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, whether you're talking about the punishment side of discipline or just the training side of discipline, sometimes, you know, it's not joyous. Study of the Bible, if you do an in-depth study of the Bible, it's hard work. It is for me. It may come easy to you guys, but when I'm trying to dig deep and get the meat of the Word, it's hard work. I enjoy it, but it's hard work. Just like I enjoy physical hard work. I enjoy work. I'm probably the most contented when I'm working. But it is hard work. And sometimes it's, you know, I find myself thinking, man, can it come a little easier than this? Does it have to be this hard? But it's hard work. Or if on the punishment side of discipline, that certainly for the moment is sorrowful, isn't it? None of us like being punished. And somebody might think, how can you have a peaceful fruit of righteousness as a result of being punished? But I recall, as a child, when I would be punished, and my parents never, ever punished me for something that I didn't deserve to be punished for. And they were never excessive in it. It was always, you know, in keeping with what I deserved. But I remember as a child when I would be punished by my parents, there were times when that I had a peace after it was all over, because the guilt was gone. Everything's out in the open now. I'm not hiding this deep, dark secret. You know, I'm feeling guilty about it anymore. It's all out in the open. They know about it. And they also would reassure me of their love for me after they punished me. You know, they didn't beat me silly and lock me in a closet like, you know, some people do. They would spank me in an appropriate way, punish me in an appropriate way. And then in a short time after that, they would reassure me of their love. And I tried to do the same with my children. And has anybody else ever experienced what I'm talking about, that peace that comes after punishment? And even,
I've known parents who would not discipline their children, and in some cases have said, I love them too much. And I've heard that. And sometimes it's not appropriate to even respond, but when I've been able to respond, I've even said, no, that's not the case. You don't love your children enough if you are not disciplined. And, you know, and again, like the example that you're talking about this with yourself, that are growing up, you came to understand and realize that your parents loved you discipline. And I thought the same thing with my own children sometimes when I was disciplined and even wondered if I was too harsh or too quick or something like that. When everything was kind of done, things calmed down, and the children understood what they did, there was always lots of hugs and kisses.
Hmm.
And yeah. There was love, and everything was okay, just a short. You know, is that our relationship with God becomes closer because he does discipline us. Now, on our part, we have to be willing to accept that discipline.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if we can accept that discipline, what comes from that is the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by the discipline. There's peace that comes from
it. Yeah, yeah. And is God willing to reaffirm his love for us if we sin and are punished by him, if we repent of that? Yeah, he's always willing to reaffirm his love for us. This idea of peace and righteousness are often combined in statements about the Messianic age, and I've got a whole list of passages here that we could look at, but I'm not gonna look at all of them. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to this earth to bring peace, peace between God and mankind, who was at enmity with him, and he came to bring peace. And those who are righteous in Christ are at peace with God, aren't they? So just very, very encouraging section there about the discipline. And I love the way that he interweaves the earthly father's discipline in with God's discipline, because all of us can relate to, you know, being disciplined by our parents, or if we have been parents, the discipline of our children, we can relate to that. Gina?
Is there a specific distinction
between punishment of God versus natural consequences? What's the distinction between the two? Well, I think they're closely related. And to me, if someone, for example, and I think I understand your question. If I start answering it in a way that doesn't make sense, you can correct.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yes. Yeah. And sometimes parents just let those natural consequences come into play, don't they? Yeah. Okay, good question.
Well, the one distinction I would say is that God will always have mercy, but sometimes there's no mercy in natural consequences.
Yeah.
We might do something and we have to suffer the consequences.
Yeah.
You know, that because of the nature of what we've done, there is no mercy.
Right, yeah. Well, another thing too, and I want to bring this point out, and I didn't. He says that our physical fathers disciplined us according to as it seemed best to them. Sometimes parents do a good job, sometimes they don't do a good job. I know I made mistakes as a parent myself, but God always gets it right. But back to Gina's question, what's the difference between just the natural consequences of sin? What's the difference in that and God actually taking an active part in disciplining us and punishing us in some way? If someone is an alcoholic and they drink and they get cirrhosis of the liver and they're dying of that, that's the natural consequences of that sin. God didn't necessarily bring that on. They brought it on themselves, didn't they? Now, it's just, you know, natural consequences. I do believe that there are times when God will take an active role in punishing someone, one of his children. Now, to try to stand up here and explain the when and the where and the how that takes place, I wouldn't touch that with a 40-foot pole. That's like trying to explain providence. I know providence exists, and I think I've seen providence in my own life. But to put my finger specifically on something to say, I know that's the providence of God, I can't do it.
Yeah, I think that's an intriguing question.
It is a great question.
And yet, I don't know how to answer it. I was sitting here trying to think about examples in the Old Testament. I mean, there are some times where there's no question that God disciplined Israel.
Yes. And individuals, too.
And that individuals, too. And then there were times when things happened to Israel as a consequence to their sin. That I don't know if you can necessarily say God punished them, as in other times when we know that God punished them because they say so. And yet, in some ways, the end result was the same. You know, there was they had to deal with something because of their disobedience.
Adverse consequence.
And so you're right. To me, I'm thinking that it's like providence. It's like built in down which is which. I don't think I'm going to go there.
Yeah.
You know, but I can see both cases.
So to answer your question, Gina, I think there is a difference, but it'd be hard for somebody to nail down exactly.
It just occurs to me that sometimes we might look at an individual and something tragic happens to them, and we might see it as God's punishment, and we tend to like that, but not like them, but see them in a little less favorable light.
And we should not do that, because that was the mistake that Job's friends made, and they were wrong to do that. Darryl, you had your hand up. And something may happen to somebody, and it may be God's punishment. But even if it is, we need to stay out of the judging business and leave that between them and God. Gene?
I think defining the natural consequences of an action are fairly easy.
Yeah.
But the other side of the question, God uses a lot of methods to discipline, even with the children of Israel. Sometimes it was direct intervention. Sometimes he used another nation to discipline them. Today, we have a code of discipline, if you will, built into our faith, into the structure of the church. And that is a way that God disciplines. But then you get into providence, and that's about 3 months study.
Yes. Yeah.
But
you can do it in 3 months? You're hired.
I believe that there is that there is problems. We know that there is problems.
Yeah. Pardon?
I have totally disability that providence has not played a part in their lives.
Well, I definitely believe in the providence of God. It's just hard to nail down.
He wouldn't be here if Darryl wouldn't.
Well, I'm not arguing the providence. I believe the providence of God. I just don't think it's easy sometimes to nail down.
Well, I just think that suffered the consequences of the family of David and Bathsheba. I mean, he lost 4 children because of the sin. And that was not a natural consequence of that sin. That was God punishing.
God punished
David
him.
Clearly.
Yeah, yeah. And God may very well be punishing people today. If he chooses to do so, that's his business. But I'm not going to stand in judgment of who he is and who he isn't. Yeah, Dave?
I kind of got a question. God made all of them.
Yeah.
He made bread.
Right.
If I jump off of a 30-foot cliff and I break my legs, God made gravity, and I am going to suffer consequences of my actions. Something that I should have known. So, even though we're talking about natural consequences, God made nature. So, doesn't God sometimes use his natural consequences as punishment?
Well, certainly, if we go against the laws of nature that God put in place, we will suffer the natural consequences of going against that natural law. You know, it's like the guy that we talked about earlier who is an alcoholic and he drinks for 30 years. God didn't create the human liver to filter that much alcohol. And if you defy that law, you're going to suffer the consequences of it. Yeah. Excellent class. Thank you. The participation was really good. We will start with the next section on Sunday morning, which is verse 12 through 24.